Well, I don't think you could read this 11th chapter, the first part, as we've read tonight, and have one reading through and come away with anything but confusion. Who are these characters? Where are these places? Well, Greece is specified, Egypt is specified. Who's the king of the south, king of the north? Who are these other kings? What's all this that's going on with daughters being given and they're supposed to stand with somebody and then don't and all of that? It all reads like a soap opera. And it is. It's a soap opera. It's history. History marred by the sin that was brought into the world that God had made very good. The history is so accurately portrayed. When you read Scripture here, Scripture doesn't make sense. You read Scripture through the eyes of history, and this portion does make sense. Doesn't work that way with every part of God's Word, but it does here. And I'm not saying that history is the authority, but what I am saying is this. We either have history written by someone who lived long after Daniel. And that's what the liberals say. They say, you know, nobody could see with this kind of uncanny specificity what would come. Why not? If the God of eternity is telling him, why not? But that's the problem. They don't believe in that. They're naturalistic. So we either have a man, like the liberals say, that, you know, lived long afterwards, and he's just writing in the guise and cast of a sort of a prophecy, events that already have taken place. Or God has called this shot with amazing depth and detail and accuracy. Perfect depth and detail and accuracy. Now, what I'm going to stick very close to my notes tonight. A lot of research went in here. You're going to see what I'm saying about this. This passage is going to become real clear when I read the events of history that actually happened. But bear in mind, this purports to be Daniel. And Daniel in communion with pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. What better source to receive perfectly accurate prophecies about future events? Why are they cast in these particular ways? Well, because the Lord knows best. The Lord knows best. He could specify at every one of these verses, who is this king of the south? What's the third king of Persia? What? And so forth. But we don't need to get hung up in those details. You know? Sometimes this prophecy is drawn in sort of broad strokes. Sometimes it's very pointed. But let's see how it works. And then, more importantly, see why it works. The connection between chapter 10, which recounts Daniel's personal struggle in prayer, and chapter 11, which recounts the world events to come, is this. Daniel's struggle and wrestling in prayer is something of a pattern for the struggle of the people of God in all ages. Jesus told his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we were learning this morning that if we're to be disciples of Jesus, if we're to seek to be truly great by his definition of greatness, we're going to be trying to flourish. We're going to be exotic plants trying to flourish in a hostile environment, satanically opposed, the world facing the world's indifference or hostility. But no real encouragements that we can see. But Jesus says, but I've overcome the world. And the connection here is our faith fixed on him, the one who has overcome. And our taking his word as our light, but also speaking to him in our prayers. Our prayers do change situations in the world. Our prayers do have an effect, because they engage the God who is sovereign over all things. Wouldn't God, if he is sovereign, do all these things anyway without our prayers? No, he wouldn't, because his sovereignty includes our prayers. It's not working against or apart from our prayers, nor are our prayers working against or apart from his sovereignty. So that's the connection. On the earthly level, we find individual believers and the church as a whole experiencing waves of opposition. Whatever else you can gather from a first reading of this passage, you see, wow, there's a lot of fighting going on here. A lot of plotting, planning, intrigue, and people rise, people fall, and all sorts of other things. And they're running all around the land of Judah. The Judah is not so much the target, but it certainly is collateral damage through a lot of this. Why? We're in a pitching, angry, roiling sea. That is world history. That is world history in every age. When one enemy falls, another arises to take its place. We're going to have world peace. How are we going to do that? There's only one way to have world peace. You make friends with all the other nations. Our nation makes friends with all the other nations on earth. And can that happen? Sure, it's conceivable. Why not? You can give up all sorts of things. You can compromise. All nations can compromise. We could all say, look, nothing is worth killing millions of people over. So we'll share our food. We'll share our water and all that. What's to stop us? Oh, sinful self-regard, as we were seeing this morning. People in the world, they want to grab power and keep it because they're inferior, and they sense their inferiority. Sin makes us inferior, and so we want power. And that's not real greatness. We'll always be putting others down and trying to exalt ourselves. Every nation thinks it's the greatest nation on earth. In some fashion or another, even if it's the Italians, we build the best sports cars and have the best cuisine. And they do. Oh, I hope my neighbor's not listening to this, who's Italian. So one wave comes, one enemy rises, and then falls. Another wave comes. Another enemy arises and falls to take its place. One personal challenge is successfully met. You're wrestling with anger. You're wrestling with lust. You're wrestling with gluttony or whatever. And you begin to achieve victory. And then you think, what? You know what? Now I'm finding myself tempted in a whole new way. Well, you're on a pitching sea. It's always changing. And as the ocean can seem, it can look like everything's out of control. Where is God in all of this? Have you seen him lately? Has he been prominent in your life and in your circumstances? Does he answer your prayers or does he seem not to? I'm praying, I'm doing the right thing. But where's the answer? All these problems keep arising. There's no peace round about, no comfort, no security. So one personal challenge is successfully met. Others come, but come with God's purpose to test the believer in order to strengthen us. Back to this morning, Satan has demanded to sift you, Peter. Why couldn't a sovereign God stop that? Because he's sovereign. And he wants Satan to sift Peter. God sinlessly intends the trial of satanic opposition in Peter's life to result in Peter's refinement. The devil means it for his destruction, but God overrules the devil. But there's always a purpose in it. There's always a plan, and the plan's working perfectly. There's a higher heavenly hand governing the process. All that believers experience, even and especially in terms of spiritual warfare, takes place to fulfill the promises of God. We touched on that in verse 14. Now in those times many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. The vision of God's plans and purposes. Sovereign plans and purposes. God is in control of all this. And it all unfolds according to divine appointment. If you read in verses 27, there at the end of 27, it says, we're past our passage, but at the appointed time, at the appointed time. What appointed time? Who appoints the time? God appoints the time. God appoints the time. You have the same thing in verse 29, at the appointed time. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, and so forth. And then verse 35, some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but here's the reason. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. The hand of God is always in control. The mind of God has always been in control. He's conceived the plans and purposes. He's working them out. And all of it is working for his glory and for our good. That should be a fortifying truth that stimulates hope and fosters it in us, makes it strong, and comforts us. Now, it is difficult to determine from history, and we know we're dealing with at least specific lands here. Persia, three more kings are going to arise in Persia, Daniel's told. So we're in Persia, three more kings to come. And then Greece comes into the picture. So from our perspective, we know we're dealing with the ancient world, just after, at and after the time of Daniel. But it's difficult to determine precisely from history who these four Persian kings mentioned in verses 2 to 4 are. It's easy for us to determine the first king. It's Cyrus, Daniel 10:1 tells us. And it's the fourth king, easy to determine, Xerxes, who refused to learn from the defeat of his predecessor, Darius, by the Greeks at Marathon. And thus he spent the treasures of his empire, raising and equipping and employing a vast army, primarily against Greece. And that's what we've read about here. The mighty king will arise. He'll rule with great authority and do as he pleases. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up. Oh, sorry, I've read ahead too far. Fourth king will gain more riches than all of them. Verse 2, as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole army against the realm of Greece. Well, Darius already tried that. And he was defeated at Marathon. Well, no one learns lessons from history. No one. Anybody who's in the military knows that our Middle East current or Middle East situation is just a replay of Vietnam. Never should have been in there in the first place. It was unwinnable from the beginning. It still is unwinnable, but we don't learn. And blood gets spilled. Lives are destroyed. Cultures, economies, nations, administrations are destroyed. Because this is never the way to achieve stability in the world. This is never the way to have security. Eventually, Alexander the Great arose. Talk about Greece on steroids. He will arouse his whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen. Now, who is this? Well, Alexander the Great. How do you know it's Alexander the Great? Not from what is said up to this point, but when it says, as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. That's Alexander, you know, because Alexander died as a young man, and his kingdom was divided up, just like this says. So, Alexander arose decisively to defeat the Persians. That's in verse 3. But he soon thereafter died, and his empire was quartered. Verse 4. And given not to his sons, but to his generals. Matthew Henry comments on this with characteristic perception. on the fall of Alexander. He says, his kingdom was plucked up for others besides those of his own family. Aridius, his brother, was made king in Macedonia. Olympias, Alexander's mother, killed him and poisoned Alexander's two sons. Thus was his family rooted out by its own hands. See what decaying, perishing things worldly pomp and possessions are. Never was the vanity of the world in its greatest things shown more evidently than in the story of Alexander, the so-called great. And that's a name he accepted, the great. He died as a young man, younger than most of us here in this room. By this prophecy, so perfectly fulfilled, we who have our citizenship in heaven should learn not to love the world. This is why John says that. Why he was inspired by God to write that in his letter. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Because the world, though it afflicts us and can tempt us and entice us, it is passing away by its own accord. It doesn't even need the judgment of God to bring it to its end. Sin carries within itself the seed of its own destruction. Not to say that God won't judge and doesn't judge, but it doesn't require God's judgment to destroy the sinner. The sinner's already dead and living on borrowed time in a dream. Well, this brings us to these mysterious and somewhat enigmatic kings of the south, kings of the north, from verse 5 to the end of our passage. The first thing we see is that there's no peaceful coexistence. Kings of the south, kings of the north. Well, kings should reign righteously and by authority, correct? Yes. I mean, even the Bible says that. The king, submit to the king. He's God's instrument. Okay, but if he's, this king is God's instrument, and that king is God's instrument, they should be able to get together and mutually respect one another, right? But it doesn't work out that way. It doesn't ever work out that way in world history. And never will. There's no peaceful coexistence, except in the company of those who have been made new creatures in Christ, and who have the very seed of God planted in them, his character, his nature, growing and bearing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, headed by love. That achieves unity. That achieves mutual respect. But not all the political science in the world can come close to that. The peaceful partitioning of the empire of Alexander the Great, and that's part of why he didn't entrust it to his family, as we gathered from Matthew Henry's portion, it was a lousy family and lots of intrigue going on there. He had more confidence in his generals. But the peaceful partitioning didn't result in a peaceful coexistence between the portions of what had been his domain. The word of God, by here predicting the political intrigues and the martial contests which would unfold after Daniel's time, prepares believers in all ages to expect what Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars to characterize all of history. Poor Woodrow Wilson, he really thought he was going to make the world safe for democracy, and World War I would truly be the war to end all wars. There will be wars coming, on vast scales perhaps, unimaginable to us. And where will the power arise? What nation will come up? What nation will fall? Where will this nation be in the midst of it? Those are things that God knows with absolute precision. What he's telling us is by giving us this slice of history, he's telling us that he is in control of all of it, all of it. These prophecies were historically fulfilled. Ptolemy was the king of the south in Egypt. Verse 8, he did grow strong. And one of his princes, Seleucus, obtained dominion and established a dynasty. The kings of the south and north did attempt to form an alliance through marriage. Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy, was given in matrimony to Antiochus II, the Seleucid king. But, and here's a little problem. You know, if things can't work out in the, if things can seem to work out in the political realm, you always got the domestic realm to contend with. Little problem here. Antiochus already had a wife. Laodice, from whom he had separated, but not divorced. When Ptolemy died, Antiochus divorced. He married the daughter, Bernice, but then divorced her because he liked his first wife better. And he went back to her. You see the soap opera of history? And I mean, this is the perspective that we as Christian need to come to terms with it, because we can be far too pietistic and think that, oh, it should be perfect and all these lives should work out just clean and perfect. Say your prayers and read your Bible and everybody will be happy. And it doesn't work that way. It's got to be costly, committed service and dependence on the Lord and working out our salvation. As painful as it can be, being targeted and persecuted, and yet still trying to work together to preserve the unity and peace of the church, the purity and peace of the church, and unity of the church. And even if anyone in the church is overtaken in a trespass, we're committed not to destroying them, saying, "You're nasty, get out of here," but to restoring them, loving them. But in the world, you don't get second chances. You cross one politician once, and he's never going to trust you again. And there is no forgiveness. Now, let's see. Antiochus divorced Bernice, returned to his first wife, who, fearing that she might again in future time be put away, why wouldn't she? It's happened once. Women, what would you do in that situation? Afraid that your husband going to put you away again? Poison him, of course. Poison him. That's what she did. And her son, Seleucus Callicanus, murdered Bernice and her infant son, thus securing the crown for himself. He thought, I'm mad at him. I'm not going to forgive him. I'm going to poison him. And then I'll maybe have the power. Oh, no. Carnal kings and their children make the world an awful place for the children of God to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. We get no mercy. We get no help. We get no encouragement. We get no appreciation. That's just the indifference part of the equation. But when the world turns against the church, oh, all of this nasty insecurity, paranoia, and anger that's bottled up can unleash with a vengeance against the church. Because, you know, if Bernice poisoned her husband because he had done her wrong, people in the world think, I'm in such misery, but I can't stand those Christians because they love each other and they've got peace and they've got joy. And if they thought it was all fake, they'd just leave us alone and just mock us. But Christians have been targeted through history over and over again by the world. And yet God is in control, sinlessly using even such sinful intrigues as this for his holy purposes. Some translations of verse 7 read, one of the descendants, and I think it should read that, or it shouldn't read that, but should read this, a branch of her roots. I can't go into all of the supporting footnotes, but we could talk about it if you want to. When properly translated, though, the prophecy accurately is seen to be fulfilled. The brother of Bernice, Ptolemy, Eugetes, led an army north to Syria, defeating those who would have stopped him until finally he found and killed Laodice, who had murdered his sister. Poison, murder. Chased with a whole army to target one person. Fair enough. If Osama bin Laden attacks us, go get Osama bin Laden. But don't go jumping in with both feet into a place of the world where we have no business being and try to destroy an ancient city with shock and awe, with little, if any, tactical or strategic benefit. But he takes his whole army just to target this one woman. Ptolemy returned from his expedition laden with the idols of Syria, mocking the gods who couldn't deliver those who were devoted to them. But in turn, Seleucus sought to invade Egypt. But he had bitten off more than he could chew there. He was driven back in defeat. So the political intrigues of the carnal rulers escalate into warfare. Sin in the heart will break out, and break out in more and more extensive destructiveness. It might just be an unkind word, a loveless deed, and these are repeated. But only for so long. Eventually, things have to get much more bitter and destructive and then move out from a personal dimension to others. You don't ever find an angry person who just confines his anger to one specified target. It breaks out into all sorts of people. It hurts them. No wonder the Word of God exhorts us not to put our trust in kings or princes of the world. Well, that's no peaceful coexistence. But the root of its sin, and sin we find ripening as the passage moves on. These verses, verses 10 to 13, these verses prophesy the further escalation of warfare between the Ptolemaic kings of the south and the Seleucid kings of the north. And here it's instructive to note in these verses and in their context. Somebody's missing. Who is it? Don't you know your history? God. God's missing. Nothing said here about God. And yet, it is said. It has been said when the time comes and you're living in that actual period. And a believer, because that's why God is giving this for his people, his believers who would come to live through those days. Prior to those days, people wouldn't know, what's all this talking about? Oh, it doesn't make any sense to me. People living in those days would be seeing it one after the other. What's going on here? Wait, this is what this means. But then the question is, where is God in all of this? Why does this happen? Don't you ask that question? You get a cold and you think, why do I get a cold, God? I've been praying and reading my Bible. Where is God? And yet, by the Lord granting this vision beforehand, we should recognize that his sovereign control over these matters is in place, whether we see it or not. In fact, God ordained that sin reach its full fruition in the lives of these godless kings and their domains, allowing one to prevail at a time over the other, only to suffer reverses before making further advances. There is no peace for the wicked. Never has been, never will be. And they allow no peace to prevail within the realms over which they have authority. Sin, though, will ripen, and God knows when it's mature and calls for his intervention, direct and obvious. Ah, but some of the people of God even can take this the wrong way. In verse 14, there's a very admonishing note. Some of your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, because God is sovereign even over that. Zealots in the church, and some of them gathered and joined these armies and got involved in this stuff. This is the way to deal it. This is the way to bring peace in the world. You need to be more politically active and so forth. But they'll fall. They'll fall. Peter chopped off the ear of the servant of one of the priests. And Jesus says, that's not the way, Peter. That's not the way. If you live by that way, you're going to die by that way. Even some of the Jews, those who were somewhat the mavericks, the zealous, you decide. Would they have been the liberals or the conservatives, do you think? The mavericks amongst the covenant people would be drawn into the regional conflicts between the Syrians and the Egyptians. Their zeal, these zealots, and they are God's people, it's just some of your people. Their zeal without knowledge would motivate them against the Egyptians and yet lead them in league with Antiochus, or land them to become in league with Antiochus and the Seleucid monsters, who were worse than the Egyptians. The Egyptians never afflicted Israel as much as the Syrians did. Such Jewish zealots did actually arise in history, perhaps thinking that they were serving to fulfill the vision of God. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to arise. But read on. It says they will fall down. Is that God giving you incentive and encouragement to arise? No, but he writes it plain as day before the thing, and they still do it. Well, put this on a personal level. Does God ever tell you to commit adultery? You do it, and you know it's never going to work out. Does God tell you to murder? Does God tell you to gossip? You do it. You might think you're doing it in a righteous cause. We need to expose sin. But it doesn't work out. They succeeded only in falling in battle, and in that way actually did, by their unprincipled folly, attain the doom to which they were appointed. Here's a warning to professing believers in all ages not to spring into rash action on the basis of some scriptures which call us to and equip us for not interventionistic activism, but patient trust and faithful endurance and perseverance and sacrificial service of love. I was talking with someone recently in a horrible situation where they were, this was a person, nobody here, in a medium to high level of government, and a Christian, this, that, the other. I said, what, have you said a word to this one person in particular? Have you said a word to this person, just a word? Well, he wouldn't accept it, I'm sure. How do you know? And how do you know what's going to accept? How does any of us know who is going to accept or reject the truth? You say it. Say the truth and just say it, you know, and I gave an, here's kind of language to use if you could just get this out. Memorize it if you want to. Use it. Say it. Well, that's not going to convince anybody. I said, you're saying it because it's the truth. You're not saying it because it's a debate and you're going to then just strong arm with more arguments. Plant the seed of truth and water it with prayer. You do believe in God, don't you? You do believe in God. He's sovereign. He'll water it. Ah, but there are attacks against the church, at least incidentally. The church, the land of the Jews, they were caught up in. You do know the geography. Syria's up here in the north. Israel's here. I'm drawing the thing backwards for you. I'm drawing now the right way. It's backwards for me. Syria's in the north. Israel's here. And Egypt is down there. Have I got that right? I wish I were more visually competent than I am. But you can't have everything. And at least I have an audiographic memory. All right. So back and forth, up until 1973 and 1967. And they were friends, and they tried to smash Israel, modern Israel. But back and forth, trying to get at each other and prevail over each other. And Israel was like the Ukraine in World War II. You have the Ukrainians. What were they? Mostly farmers. It was a breadbasket of Europe. And so you had the Germans driving through there and wiping out the people. And then the Russians driving through there and wiping out the people. That sort of thing. God's people getting ground up as though they did. It's just an accident. Where's God? Where's God? Where's the purpose in it? But it is with continued amazing accuracy that the Word of God here speaks of the campaign of one of Ptolemy's best generals, Scopas, against Antiochus the Great. They began to fight near the Jordan River, and finally Scopas was compelled to surrender to Antiochus at Sidon. He made some progress, but not much. Where the latter was thrown up, had thrown up siege works. And that's even spoken about here. The victory of Antiochus enhanced his reputation and power. What? Power? It's said that power corrupts. Don't believe it. Power doesn't corrupt. Sin corrupts. And power is just like pouring gas on the fire. That's all it does. Power might bring the worst out of you, but it didn't put the worst in you. You brought that all into the world by yourself. Okay. He had this power and reputation. It puffed him up. It puffed him up with pride, and he was determined to continue a course of destructive conquest, even in the land of Judah. The beautiful land, the beautiful apple of God's eye. Even in the land of Judah. Well, we've suffered enough with the goings and comings of the Syrians and the Egyptians. We're being ground up. Now we're being targeted. And yet God would not allow Judah to be plucked by a proud peacock like Antiochus. He never did succeed. Our safety is not in our own strength or the weakness or distraction of our enemies. Don't you read the paper looking for that? Oh, look. China's economy's in trouble. Now we're safe. We're safe. Yay. We never needed God anyway. Oh, no. Our safety's not in our own strength or the weakness of our enemies, but in the fact that we are precious in the sight of our God. He loves us, and he never stops loving us. And even when it seems like he's hating us and ignoring us or abandoning us, or correcting us, he does it all because he loves us. Well, our passage concludes with more notes of military and personal intrigue. What came to pass when Antiochus shifted from military strategy to personal intrigue in his attempt decisively to better Ptolemy? Antiochus employed every bit and form of his power against his foe. It wasn't enough that he was humiliated trying to tackle Judah. He's going to become shrewd now. Here's what he did. He gave his daughter to Ptolemy in marriage as a proposal of peace. But, what was it I heard? One of the political candidates. Yeah, what they say sounds good, but they're liars. I said, what? Liars? I'm shocked. Well, some of them are. I said, no, I'm shocked that you don't know that. They're all liars. How do you think they get where they're going? Well, at least, you know, spinners of the truth. He didn't mean to have peace. He intended to use her as a spy. He was a plant. The daughter, however, get this, turned against her father, siding with her Egyptian husband. So Antiochus turned his attention finally away from Egypt and toward the coastal region of Asia Minor, only there to be defeated by a Roman commander, Lucius Asiaticus. So where did he go? Where does a man go when he's finally blown all of his vitality, all of his resources in the far country? He goes home to lick his wounds. Antiochus returned to his homeland to live out his life in ignominious impotence. impotence. Verse 19, he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Except as a ridiculous little character drawn on the blackboard of an historical lesson in the Word of God. In the pages of history, world history, you don't study this very much. This is a very specialized area of study. So we end with this. Why does the Word of God inform us of all of this? Why does it not make it more clear who these people are? Why did the people living in those actual days had to learn by putting Scripture together with the events? Measuring the events against Scripture. You see, we look at Scripture and all this makes clear sense to us because history is God's unfolding of His secret things, His secret sovereign will. And yet when it's unfolded, there it is for all to see. But it's still unfolding. Why doesn't it go farther and give us some warnings about our day? We don't need those warnings. That's not the point. This does its job. We need to know that God is there. Because it seems that God isn't in this. You know, back up a little bit. Let's suppose God never gave these words to Daniel. He never recorded them for the church. The church would have lived through all this anyway and would have thought, where is God in all of this? As it is, even with God's word, the people of God would have been powerfully tempted to see these armies coming through and back and forth saying, where is God? Where is God in all of this? God is seemingly passive, a divine spectator. And yet, the answer is our God is reigning over it all, at all times, even over reckless earthly despicable rogues, and He reigns over them and uses them for His glory and for our good. He's reigning over, if He reigns over the earthly powers that are obvious, He certainly doesn't neglect to reign sovereignly over the petty annoyances in our lives. Who is pestering you? What is pestering you? Is it microorganisms giving you a sickness? Is it age breaking you down? Is it a noisy neighbor? Difficult family members? Why doesn't God hear our prayers? Why doesn't He do something? He is. He's working out His perfect will. And everything about that will is praiseworthy. Everything about it is just and right and good. And as far as we're concerned, loving. And Scripture is giving us a glimpse here and a glimpse there so that we'll know that what we see here is the same for us because God's the same. He's working His purposes out. We can trust Him. We should rely on Him, wait upon Him, serve Him, pray to Him, thank Him, and praise Him. And seek to know the comfort and peace that only He can give. Not despise it as something that we don't want, because what we do want is to have the little circumstances changed. No, we need to change. We need to grow closer to Him in trust and loving gratitude. Amen.